While you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. When you want to get to know somebody, how do you go about doing it? Talk to them? Yeah. Somebody you know already, you want to get to know them better, what do? I spent last night at the Carroll's house. They fed me. We talked over dinner. We talked more after that. And after that, we were still talking until it was really late and it was time to go to bed. We spent a lot of time talking, getting to know each other, sharing stories about each other's lives. You know, and that's the way we normally think about getting to know somebody. You can't sit down and have a conversation with Jesus right now. I mean, you can read the word, you can hear, and you can pray. But I want to focus a little bit in a little bit different way of coming to know Jesus Christ in this passage, which we're going to see when we get toward the end. But this is going to be the text for this morning. Of course, the church at Philippi, Paul had a very close relationship with this church. He knew them very well. They supported him in his ministry in other places, which is part of what this entire book is about, chapter 4 in particular. This comes out of the threat of Judaizers that pursued Paul, which is part of the reason why he knows the Philippians, a continuing threat in that area. Judaizers were not just Jews. They were Jewish believers that Jesus is the Messiah, but they would try and get Gentiles to join through circumcision by following the law and various things. And Paul writes this as a warning, and he's going to use himself as an example that we're going to see here in just a minute. But I want to start by reading the text this morning. So we'll begin with Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. I'll read down to verse 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof or something he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ, and to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Let's pray and ask God's blessing in our hearing of his word this morning. Heavenly Father, as surely as we believe that the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Paul to write these words, we believe that the Spirit also must work in us to accept them, to believe them, and to obey them, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We ask that you would do that in us now. Please, by your Spirit, open our eyes to what this text is saying so that we can glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Paul begins this passage in verse 3 with a warning about the Judaizers I mentioned a moment ago. I'm sorry, verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. This is extremely, extremely harsh as a criticism of the Judaizers. Again, Paul is not talking about normal Jews. He does not look down on normal Jews. In fact, we just read, Paul is one, right? He's concerned about supposed Jewish believers in Jesus Christ telling Gentiles like you and me, most of us in this room, I don't know if everybody in this room is not a Jew, but I'm not a Jew, that they have to be circumcised in particular. They have to keep the Jewish dietary laws. We see that in other places in the New Testament. They have to keep various festivals and new moons. We see that in Colossians chapter 2. Telling Gentiles that they have to keep the Jewish law, the Old Testament law, in order to be saved, in order to be in relationship with God. And that's really what this whole section is about. The main idea here is, how do you become part of the people of God? Their way is, okay, you believe in Jesus Christ, but you also have to be circumcised. You also have to keep certain parts of the law. And we just read down in verse 9 how true believers are brought in relationship with God, and we'll get there in a moment. But Paul, warning the Philippians about these people, criticizes them extremely harshly. The word dog, okay, dogs in the ancient world were not pets. We lived in Cambodia 13 years. People had dogs. They were domestic, but they were not pets. People did not pet their dogs. People didn't feed them anything but table scraps. People didn't name their dogs. People didn't walk their dogs. The dog was there basically to bark when an intruder came onto your property, because that's the dog's property. And dogs were not treated well. Sometimes dogs were eaten. That did happen sometimes in Cambodia. But my point is this. The word dogs actually is a Jewish slur against Gentiles for two reasons. If you've lived in a country like Cambodia where dogs are not kept in their yards, they're not spayed and they're not neutered, they do their thing right there out on the street. And you just can't help but see it. You go to a third world country, you're going to see it. And this became a metaphor for the Jews talking about the immorality of the Gentiles. They're immoral people. They're not sexually faithful to their spouses. And so they would use the word that way. But dogs also, they eat table scraps, but they eat trash along the roadside. We saw this all the time in Cambodia too, but that's the way it was in the old world. The dogs commonly ate trash. And that was another slur by the Jews against the Gentiles, because they would eat unclean foods, foods that were outside God's prescription in the Old Testament for the Jews. Paul is taking this harsh metaphor that the Jews level at Gentiles, and he's turning it right around back to them, the Judaizers. He's calling them the dogs. They would call themselves the workers of the law. They use that phrase commonly. But here he says, beware the workers of evil. And then he says, here's a word in our text that's not a common word in English today, the concision. And the King James translators are trying to make it rhyme with the word circumcision, because that happens in Greek. The concision and the circumcision. Concision is also a very harsh criticism. Concision means to cut something up or to cut it off. That's what the Greek word means. That's what the English word concision means, even though we don't use it frequently today. That's what that word means. And he's kind of contrasting that to circumcision. And what he's saying is, you're not circumcising people, you're mutilating them. The Jews know the law. The Jews know the law in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, that says that no emasculated man, Jewish man, can be part of the assembly of God. And what Paul is trying to say through this is, you are not, through circumcision, joining them to God's people. What you're doing is you're cutting them off. He says the very same thing in the book of Galatians. If ye be circumcised, Christ is of no effect unto you. You're not actually joining people to God. You're not actually joining Gentiles to God's people. You're cutting them off. Because now their confidence is in the work of the flesh and not in what Christ has done for them. And so this is an extremely harsh criticism of the Judaizers. But I want to be very clear here. Paul has a positive view of Jews. Like I said a moment ago, he actually is one. Turn with me for just a moment to Romans chapter 3. Hold your place here in Philippians, because we'll be back in a moment. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll just read the first verse here. I'm sorry, verse 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? What's the answer? Much in every way. Much in every way. Why is circumcision profitable for the Jews? Why do they do that in the first place? Think back to the forefathers, Genesis chapter 17. God calls Abraham, and he tells Abraham, he promises Abraham he's going to make Abraham a great nation in chapter 12. By the time God ratifies his covenant with Abram in chapter 17, he tells Abram that he needs to be circumcised and to circumcise his entire house. This mark in his flesh is going to show that he is the forefather of the people of God, Israel. That is proper for a Jew. It's absolutely proper for a Jew. Paul says here, what advantage has the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. In other words, because God chose Abraham and because God made Israel out of Abraham, we have this right now. We know what God has said. Look ahead to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, the first few verses here as well. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the forefathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not only did the oracles of God, the word of God, come from the Jews and from Israel. You know what, Gentiles? Your Savior Jesus Christ was a Jew. And that's what verse 5 says. Paul is not criticizing the Jews for circumcising. He's criticizing supposed Jewish believers in Jesus Christ trying to force Gentiles to take on circumcision to be joined to the people of God. And he's saying to them, you're not circumcising them, you're cutting them off. They're outside the assembly because of what you're doing. They are not part of the people of God like you suppose. He says in verse 3 of, let's go back to Philippians chapter 3 again. He says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision, the true circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoiced in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And when Paul says no confidence in the flesh, there's kind of a double meaning here. He's talking about the works of the flesh, that is, the works that I do in this body. In other words, if I have to keep the law to be in a relationship with God, that is a work of the flesh. But he's also alluding again back to the word circumcision, which is a mark in the flesh. In fact, that's what it says in the Old Testament, is a mark in the flesh, showing that the Jews, the Israelites, were the people of God. And he says that we, now, after the cross, after Christ has been crucified, buried, and resurrected, we are the true people of God. We are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice, or boast, you could translate it boast, in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Our confidence is in Christ. Our confidence isn't in anything that we've done or anything we could do. I have done nothing to join myself to the people of God. Christ did it all. And there's nothing I can add. And if I try to add anything, as Paul says in Galatians, Christ has become of no profit to me. So my confidence is in him. I have no confidence in myself. But to drive the point further and harder and deeper, Paul, the Israelite, uses his own life as an example of how little all of that means to God. Look with me in verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, they have confidence in the flesh, I can have confidence in the flesh. In fact, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I have more. And you know what? He's right. These Judaizers, you have to kind of have this picture of what the Jewish people were like in the first century. There were basically two kinds. There were the Jews that lived in Palestine, that lived in Galilee, that lived in Jerusalem. They spoke Aramaic. They were more separated from the Gentiles. And then you had the Jews in the dispersion. They were called the Hellenistic Jews. They spoke Greek. They were much more compromised by paganism and by idolatry. But there's other differences. The Judaizers here, they're in Asia Minor, they were the Hellenistic type. Paul, though he was born in Tarsus, he was raised in a Jewish home. When he was a young man, his family moved to Jerusalem and he studied under the feet of Gamaliel, right? He is a Hellenistic. He's not a Hellenistic Jew. He is a Palestinian Jew. Interestingly enough, Paul knows his heritage. The Judaizers don't know their heritage. Why is that? I'll talk about that when I get to the name Benjamin. It's going to be very important. But Paul begins here in verse 4. In verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day. They say they're part of the people of God because they're circumcised. I can say that too. Circumcised. On the eighth day. What does that mean? On the eighth day. Who did it? Who circumcised him? His parents. He's not a proselyte. He was born into a Jewish home, and his Jewish parents circumcised him on the eighth day according to the law. They boast about it. Look, I can boast about it. In fact, I can tell you on the eighth day. On the eighth day. My parents circumcised me. I'm of the stock of Israel. He's about to really expound on that. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin. What's so important about the tribe of Benjamin? Benjamin was the youngest son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. Did you know this? Benjamin was the only of the 12 sons that was born in the promised land. All the other ones were born somewhere else. Benjamin was the only one born in the promised land. The very first king in Israel comes from which tribe? Benjamin. By the way, what was Paul's other name? Saul, the name of that very first king. When Israel divided after Solomon, 10 tribes went to the north, 2 stayed consolidated in the south. Which 2 tribes? Judah and Benjamin. The Assyrian diaspora, the northern 10 tribes, are spread throughout the world. They lose their lineage. The Jews of the northern 10 tribes, for the most part, lost their lineage. And the Assyrians had them intermarry with Gentile men and women so they would lose their lineage on purpose. Many of the northern tribes do not know what tribe they used to belong to. The southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in the first century, they still knew. Paul can say with authority that he is a Benjamite. He knows he is of the people of God. He is of the stock of Israel. He is of the tribe of Benjamin, and he knows it. His name is Saul. He says, they have something they can boast about. I've got more. He's right. He's got a lot more. He's got a lot more he can boast about. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He spoke Aramaic in the home. We look at the evidence in the New Testament. It's very clear. Though Paul speaks Greek, it seems like Aramaic, the language of the Hebrew people, was his first language. He was born of Israelite parents, Hebrew parents. He is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And listen, none of that is anything that Paul did. Paul was born into this. His parents did it. His parents circumcised him. It was God that caused him to be born into the tribe of Benjamin. He didn't do this. But look where he takes it. This is what he did with it. at the end of verse 5 as touching the law, a Pharisee. Who are the Pharisees? They're the strictest sect of all of the Israelites, all of the Jews concerning the law. The strictest, the ones who keep it the most closely. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. When he did not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, he persecuted people that said that he was, because he was so zealous for the law of God. Now, he was wrong, but he was very zealous for it. Touching the righteousness which is of the law, he says, blameless. And I would say he is just as blameless as the rich young ruler. But as far as his efforts to keep the law, no man could point at him and say, you're not keeping the law. He says, for all outside appearances, I was blameless. I was keeping the whole thing. You think you have something to boast about, Hellenistic Jew? Look, I have even more. And any Jewish person that was hearing Paul say these things would just be amazed. It's kind of like that English, we have like this question that's kind of proverbial, you know, is the Pope Catholic? You know, is Paul a member of the people of God? Indisputable. I mean, look at the evidence. He's obviously a member of the people of God. Look at what he was born into. Look at what he's done with it. So why is Paul boasting? Because he wants to show you that none of this matters at all. Look at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted as loss for Christ. There are three words that come from the Greek marketplace here. One of them is gain. That's often translated profit. You buy something for $10, you sell it for $2, you've profited $2. The next word in the text here, marketplace word, loss. You bought it for $10, you sold it for $8, you lost $2. And then, of course, the word count. What's the value of it? How do you count the evaluation of it? What Paul is saying is all these things that we just read about in verses 4 and 5, he says, those things which I counted as gain, they were profit to me. Now guess what they are? Folks, they're not break even. It's not like this is nothing anymore. No, they were lost. They were a liability. They cost him. They didn't profit. They were a loss. They worked against him, not in his favor. He says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss. And why did he count them as loss? What are those last two words? For Christ. He counts them as loss for Christ. And he's not done explaining to us what he means by that, because he's going to spend verses 8 through 11 to finish. He's going to repeat this three different times so that we get it. What is Paul trying to say here? He says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted for loss, counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things, not just these things. He says, I count all things. I count all things as loss. For what? For what? The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And by the way, this is the only place in the New Testament where Paul uses those words. Christ Jesus, the Lord, is what he usually says. What does he say here? Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's counted not only all these things, but I mean, a Jewish person would be in awe of the Apostle Paul. And he says, you know what? That's not profit to me, that's loss. Not only is that loss, all things are loss. Loss, that's negative, right? For the excellency. The surpassing value of what? Knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. That's what matters. This is what's important. This is what's of surpassing value. All the things that even what God gave me. And what I did with it, all of that is nothing. In fact, it's worse than nothing. It's loss. For what? The excellency of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. That's what matters. Middle of verse 8, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and he did suffer the loss of all things. We'll see that in a moment. And do count them but dung that I might win Christ. There it is again. For Christ, for the excellency of knowing him, and now to gain him. This word dung is, if you were a Greek, your mother would not like to hear you use this word. It's a very crude word. Let me illustrate through an experience. I went to Israel in 2010. And one day our tour guide, who is Jewish, Ari Ben David, he says, we're packing up boxed lunches today and we're going to go have lunch in hell. Okay. So we get through. It's a beautiful, beautiful day. Not too hot, not too cold. And we go south of the city and we're in this valley and it's nice and green and beautiful. And we open our boxed lunches and he says, this is the valley of Gehenna. It's beautiful today. I mean, it's like a garden spot. But what was Valley of Gehenna back in the first century? It was the dump. It was the garbage dump for Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, while you're sitting there in the Valley of Gehenna, you can see the gate, the southern gate of the city, where the temple is. And what's that gate called? The Dung Gate. Why is it called the Dung Gate? Well, you know, you're sacrificing several hundred animals per day, and you cannot, according to the law, sacrifice the contents of the stomach and the intestines. That has to get carried out. It's taken out through the Dung Gate into the Valley of Gehenna where it is burned. Oh, and by the way, Jerusalem today has plumbing. That's really nice. Imagine a Jerusalem without plumbing. Clay pots. Clay pots, brothers and sisters, and you carry those clay pots out through the Dung Gate. Your vegetable scraps, your meat scraps, all that goes out. This word represents everything that was inside the Valley of Gehenna, burning. Now get this. These things that people would be in awe about concerning Paul, he says they are but dung to me. They're lost, they're a liability, and they are but dung to me that I might gain Christ. That's what matters. Not what God gives me that looks so important to everybody else, or what I've done with it. Verse 9, that I might win Christ and be found in him. Be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's how a true believer, whether Jew or Gentile, is joined to the people of God. It is faith and confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and God looking at a sinful man like me and declaring me righteous because he's seeing me through the rose-colored glasses of Jesus' blood. That's how I'm joined to the people of God, not through circumcision, not through keeping the law, not by anything I bring to God or all the things I'm telling God that I can do for him or my zeal for him. All of that is a liability before God. And it's dung. It's rubbish. It matters not. In fact, it's repulsive. In the middle of verse 8, he says this, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. He's coming right back to that point now. Look at this with me, brothers and sisters. Verse 10. That. He counts all these things as loss, as rubbish. That I may know him. That I may know him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Did you hear the word resurrection twice? Let me ask you something. What happens before a resurrection? A death happens before a resurrection. Is he afraid of that? Let's read verse 9 again. That I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, but that which is of the law. I'm sorry, verse 10. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. What else? Fellowship to share in his sufferings. I want my death to be like his. I want to share in his sufferings. Did you ever read the Gospels and you're reading through the passion narrative in the Gospels and you see how they spat on him, how they mocked him, how they clothed him in a king's clothes and mocked him by saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They beat him, they scourged him, they crucified him, and you get done, you're like, you know what? I want to die like this. This is how I want to go too. Did you ever think that? What is Paul saying? The fellowship of his sufferings. He wants to be conformed to Christ's death. He's really saying that. Hold your place here and turn back to Romans 6. We use this verse all the time to talk about baptism, and we do so rightly. But Paul is not thinking about baptism in the sense of just a ritual or just making a nice little verse for us to read about when we're at the side of the water. This is supposed to change something about my life. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. What is the old man? The flesh that I'm living in right now is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. It's supposed to mean something. The death of Christ and my association with the death of Christ means something for the way I live right now. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died once unto sin, but in that he liveth unto God. Okay, what's the bottom line here? Does this matter in my life? Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should not, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. You see, our lives are to be shaped by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Paul's mind. Let's move ahead to Romans chapter 8, verse 15, just a couple pages away here. He says in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. This goes right back to Psalm 2, which Paul has alluded to in Romans chapter 1, when Paul's expounding what his gospel is. What does Psalm 2 say? That the Christ, the Son of God, is going to receive the nations as his inheritance. And Paul is saying that we will be adopted, will be counted as children, and then we will share in that inheritance with Christ. The life of Christ shapes my life and what's going to happen to me. And that's, by the way, in the context of the groanings and the curse that we're living through right now. This idea that we're going to be shaped by the life of Christ is very clear in the same chapter down in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good, including the groanings and the curses. for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be what? Conformed to the image of his beloved Son. We are to be shaped by Jesus Christ, sharing in his sufferings, sharing in the inheritance. That's what Paul thinks that we ought to be like. I don't have time to go more into this, but how often does Paul bring up this idea that we're to be conformed to the image of Christ? 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Colossians 1 and 2, Ephesians chapter 4. God made us in his image. That image is marred because of sin. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, and we are being remade and renewed in his image. Our lives ought to be shaped by Jesus Christ because he is the image of God. Let's look ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ, what? Abound in us. So our consolation also abounded by Christ, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings with which we also sufferings, in other words, the sufferings of Christ in us, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So Paul's sufferings are not just suffering for no reason. Like the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, who suffered for Paul's salvation, so in the proclamation of the gospel, he suffers for the sake of others. His suffering is for them. The same book, let's look ahead to chapter 4 in verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power of God may be of God and not of us. What is the excellency of the power of God here? We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body what? The dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our bodies, for which we live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal bodies. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Paul is living out the sufferings and the death of Jesus Christ. And just like the death, the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ works life in us, so the sufferings and the dying of Christ in his body day by day by day in Paul's ministry works life in other people. He says it this way, just a couple pages away from our passage here in Philippians, in Colossians 1:24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, church at Colossae. I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind or lacking in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And Paul is not trying to say that the atonement was insufficient and the sufferings have to continue until it's full. What Paul is saying is that suffering for the sake of the gospel did not end at the cross. Atonement ended at the cross for sure. But as surely as Jesus Christ suffered and died on that cross for the sake of others, so the preacher of the gospel suffers and, yes, sometimes even dies for the sake of other people as he proclaims the death of the one on the tree. There is a lot more. I'm scratching the surface here lightly in Paul's epistles. You keep reading, and you're going to find constant references to the life, death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, reigning with and inheriting with Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of suffering with Christ, being crucified with Christ, being buried with Christ, having been raised or made alive with Christ, being glorified with Christ, sharing in the inheritance of Christ, and reigning eternally with Christ. So you kind of get the idea that Paul's entire life was shaped by the gospel, was shaped by Jesus Christ. That's what Paul means when he says, I want to know him. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be conformed to the likeness of his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. I don't have time to show you how the other apostles felt the very same way. In fact, this book, 1 Peter, chapters 2 and 3, are all about suffering like who? Suffering like Jesus Christ, who didn't open his mouth. Acts chapter 5, they suffer at the temple, they're beaten, and what do they say? They rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. For Paul, knowing Christ is not just to know things about his life, is to have his own life shaped by the contours of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection applied to him in his life day by day by day. How do we come to know Christ this way? We don't come to know Christ this way by taking a class, sitting down and reading material about it. I think we learn the same way that Isaac learned how to be a herdsman from his father Abraham. How is that? By walking with him as a child, day in and day out, watching his father shepherd the sheep. Jacob didn't choose his career path. How did he learn to be a shepherd? From his father Isaac. Day in, day out, walking with his father, seeing how his father shepherded sheep, learning from his father. You know what? That's what discipleship is. That's what discipleship is. It's not relaying information. It's what Jesus did with his disciples, walking with them day in and day out. They learned. They learned about the life of Jesus by watching it and imitating it. And so Jesus tells us in Luke 6, verse 40, the disciple is not above his master, but every disciple that is perfect shall be what? Like his master. Get what it doesn't say. It doesn't say know things about his master. What does it say? The disciple shall be like his master. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny himself. That's the old life. That's the life that's looking for a nicer house, a better job, a pay raise, the life that says, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. In this passage, Paul wants the Philippians to beware of the Judaizers who try to make Gentiles members of God's people through the works of the law, specifically circumcision. Being in every way an authentic and zealous Jew himself, Paul shows the people at the church in Philippi that the only thing that matters in life is to be found in Christ, to have the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ, and to know him, the excellency of knowing him, by which Paul means to have his own life conformed to the suffering, death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the true meaning of discipleship, and brothers and sisters, that's what it means. To avoid suffering for the benefit or for the sake of others is an entirely un-Christian thing. You know why? Because it's an entirely un-Christ-like thing to avoid suffering for the sake of others. So I want to conclude this morning by just asking a couple of questions for us to think about. In these very terms, how well do you know Christ? Been walking with Christ your whole life. How conformable is your life to the pattern of suffering, death, and resurrection that Paul shows us here in Philippians chapter 3. Let me ask it another way, Galatians 2:20. How is Christ's life being lived in you? If Christ is the one living in you, Galatians 2:20, how is that shaping the contour of your life today? In what ways are you willing to suffer for the sake of Christ? And for the sake of his glory and for the sake of the gospel. I've asked Pastor if we can close this morning with When I Survey. believe it was 292, is that right? 293. I'm not a song leader, but I do want to say a word about this. When we're singing this, I would like, especially verse 2, to be our prayer to God as we respond to what Paul has said here in Philippians 3. I want this to be our meditation and our prayer to God, what we desire for him to work in us.